Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. You alone are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So we are in the season of Easter, the third Sunday of the Easter season, a joyful season as we glorify the risen Christ, as we contemplate the mystery of his mighty resurrection for us and for our salvation. Knowing that the resurrection and claiming to believe in it is an audacious claim, because dead people tend to stay dead. That's how it generally works in the world. How many of you know the name Chuck Colson? All right, if you don't know the name of Chuck Colson, you might be younger. There is a vintage t-shirt sale down at the pavilion after the service. They might have stuff you would like. I don't know. But if you do know who Chuck Colson is, he was special counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1973. He was actually convicted and sent to jail for his involvement in the Watergate scandal. And while in prison, he came to a vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus. He launched a remarkable ministry before his death. But get this, it was the role of the Watergate scandal and his role in it that convinced him of the truth of the resurrection. He once wrote this: Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America. They were intensely loyal to the president, but one of them, within 2 weeks, turned state's evidence and gave everyone else up. That cover-up, the lie, the Watergate scandal, only held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody jumped ship to save their own skin. And it occurred to him, if you think about the resurrection of Jesus and his disciples, well, every single one of them held the line. They proclaimed their faith in the resurrection, that they had seen and experienced the risen Christ. Each one of them, to their dying breaths, said, "We have seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. We don't know what else we can say." And reflecting on that, Chuck Colson said that men will give their lives for something they believe to be true, but they will never give their lives for something they know to be false. The martyrdom of the apostles is one of the strongest evidences we have for the veracity of the resurrection, because every one of those men went to their death saying, "We have seen the risen Christ," when all they had to do was recant. Now, in our readings this morning, Luke and his gospel gives a snapshot of the disciples. They encounter the risen Lord. But I want to look a little bit at the passage from 1 John, because 1 John takes a longer view. It's not just the immediate resurrection of Jesus in his meeting with his friends. It's how the early church grappled with and grabbed on to the central claim, the tenacious eyewitness testimony of the apostles, because John and his friends saw something. They knew it was true, and many of them went on to give their lives for it. So let's look first at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And John, in this epistle, will tell us about the apostolic basis of this letter. Now, as you might guess, we're in 1 John. This is the same author, we believe, who wrote the Gospel of John, St. John the Apostle. And so it's not surprising that many of the themes from the Gospel of John, they pop up in miniature here in 1 John. This is like a cliff notes of the Gospel of John, or the so what? What do we do with the Gospel of John? John would say, read 1 John, and then you'll see how to apply the message presented in John's Gospel. And the beginning is similar. It has a similar prologue. It's poetic. If you remember the first five verses of the Gospel of John, you probably know them by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's this remarkable cadence. There's a cosmic scope, thinking about creation. There's these themes of light and darkness in the prologue of John's gospel. And we have a similar thing here in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You can hear again, there's a poetic cadence to those first few verses. You get this scope of looking back to the beginning. You get this truth of the incarnation, the word made flesh, Jesus manifest among us. And you again hear about light and darkness. It's cosmic in its scope, but there's one main difference. These verses are intensely personal. What you heard over and over and over again was we. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have touched, we. They have encountered the risen Lord together. That's what they're talking about. They've touched his hands. They've eaten this fish with him like we hear about in Luke. Maybe even touched his wounds like Thomas asked for in John's gospel that Father Bill looked at last week for us. The apostolic basis of this letter is based on their firsthand experience. They were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus, and now they want to bear witness to that so that everyone would know that the one who was crucified has been raised to life. And I love because they tell you their reason. They say, we are telling you this so that our joy may be complete. They want folks to know this good news and participate in this good news with them, because it's not complete just to have it for themselves. There's a fellowship that they want to invite believers into, invite you and me into, and it's rooted in the fellowship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've said this before. Pope John Paul II once wrote, God has revealed his innermost secret. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Spirit, and he has destined us to share in that exchange. They're letting us know, hey, we're part of that fellowship, and we want you to be part of that fellowship as well. And you can be, because of what Jesus has done for you and for your salvation. So they go on to talk about the gospel message. You see light and darkness occur over and over. 1 John, by the way, as a letter, it's not very linear. It's more like a spiral. It has these themes that John picks up over and over again to look at. And he's trying to correct some of the errors that existed in the early church that were threatening a right understanding of Jesus and his gospel. And so he tells them clearly in verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he calls us to walk in that light. And if you're like me, you immediately see a problem. If God is light, and in him there's no darkness, and we're invited to walk into that light, well, what about the darkness within us? What about that which is within us, which casts a shadow? What do we do with that? How do we walk with the Lord? And 1 John is very clear. It lets us know here that we are called to confess our sins. We're not called to deny that there's darkness within us. We're called to do something with it. And so look at what John writes here in his epistle. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 is key. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's this great, it's almost a prescription from John that you have darkness within you, but there's a really clear step of what to do with that. you want to bring it into the light. You want to bring it through confession to the Lord Jesus, not so that you can be punished, not so that you can be shamed, but so you could be cleansed and it can be dealt with. That's actually good news, because we know there's darkness within each one of us, and we're not left with it on our own. Jesus says, bring it to me and we'll deal with that. We'll clean it up. We'll clean you up because of what I've done for you on the cross. And 1 John 1:9 is this beautiful verse. I've often thought, man, every Christian should memorize this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Anglican Church, we're products of the Reformation as it went through England and the Church of England. And when it went through the Church of England in the 16th century, the Archbishop was Thomas Cranmer. He composed and really compiled the Book of Common Prayer that's largely similar to what we follow today in our order of service. But he added a few things that he really wanted to highlight, and we bring these out sometimes. They're optional to use. But each service, we have a confession of sin, because we've learned the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. All right, then when we get together, you know what we should do? Confess our sins so that he, out of his faithfulness and justice and love, can cleanse us and we can be assured of his forgiveness. And so Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, often after the confession of sin, there would be a pronouncement of absolution, a reminder of the forgiveness we have in Jesus. And then he had four optional scriptures. He called these the comfortable words, not the cozy words that would be like, you know, sitting down in an easy chair, but words that would give comfort to our souls, that would buffer us through life. And one of those four verses is this verse here. This is one of the comfortable words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. According to 1 John 1, the only sin that is unforgivable is the pride of saying we have no sin. And there's a deadly trap in that for each one of us. And John, here the apostle, he moves on from the apostolic basis for this book to his gospel message to give them a clear pastoral reminder as he begins chapter 2. And listen to his tenderness. My little children, he wants what's best for those who are reading this letter, the churches he has in mind, and you and me as we read these letters today. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and he assumes you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As I read John's letter, he has a really high view of the holy call of God's holy people. He wants us to pursue holiness and righteousness. He wants us to let the Spirit do its work in our midst to conform us to the image of the Son. But he knows that that's not going to be a straight linear path. He knows that we're going to stumble. He knows that it's going to be a process. And so he says, hey, when you do sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but for the whole world. That's an amazing truth, that we have an advocate, Jesus, the Son of God. I'm sure in this room, there are people who have been detained by the police. Maybe here in Athens, Clark County, and you might have been taken to lock up and fingerprinted and processed, and they said you had one phone call. And sadly, you might not have known who to call. Or maybe there's a business card of a sketchy attorney, and you're like, I don't know, maybe them. John is saying, hey, when you're in trouble, when you are caught dead to rights, red-handed, and you have one person to call, you can call on Jesus Christ, the very Word of God who made everything, in whom all things hold together, and you can bring the very power that made the universe to bear to bring forgiveness and love and reconciliation no matter what has been done. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so there's a delicate balance you see that John is walking. Bishop N.T. Wright puts it this way. It's a delicate balance. Sinners need to know that Jesus Christ died for them, and they can be truly and fully and freely forgiven. And forgiven sinners need to know that this is not a reason to go on sinning. Both are true and are at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. We are fully and freely and truly forgiven. Everything we've done, everything that we're doing right now, everything that we will do is forgiven. But we're not called to walk in sin. We're called to walk in the light and to be growing as the Holy Spirit is doing the work within us to conform us to the image of Jesus, our advocate. So before we close, I want to hit verse 2, because we had a big word pop up. This is one of those theological SAT words, propitiation. It's hard to even say this word. Propitiation in verse 2, it's one of those big theological words. Let's break this down. Propitiation wasn't a random word. It wasn't a random Greek word or from the Roman world. It was a temple word. And the word propitiation referred to a specific piece of furniture in the temple. Within the Holy of Holies, if you go into the Holy of Holies and you see the Ark of the Covenant, there is a throne, a seat, a mercy seat, and it is the place of propitiation. It's where sin is dealt with. It's where forgiveness springs from. It's known as the mercy seat, the place of mercy. And it's amazing to think what John is telling us here is that in the first century, folks were really used to the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, spreading blood on the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, so that the sins of the people could be forgiven for that year. He said, in a similar way, you don't have to go to the temple anymore, because Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus walking around, is the mercy seat of God on two legs, the place of propitiation, the place of forgiveness, not just once a year, but once for all time. Jesus is the place where, and also the means by which God has dealt with sin and wants to meet with his people. And now the other thing is, propitiation is actually not just a temple word. I'm going to propose this morning that this big word, mercy seat, is an Easter word. I think when we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of the cross, we just go to Good Friday, right? That's the time to talk about atonement and propitiation and blood and forgiveness. But this is clearly an Easter word as well. Let me explain a little bit. So bear with me for just a moment. I'm going to geek out. Is that okay? Go on a little tour. So Exodus 25, they're building the temple. They're building the mercy seat. And here's what God tells Moses, these specific instructions. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, these angels, on the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end. Now, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces toward one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So can you picture that in your mind? There's this gold seat like this, right? It's flat. It's beautiful. It's smooth. On this end, there's an angel, okay? On this end, there's an angel. That's the picture, the snapshot of the mercy seat and the temple. The solid slab, beautiful, smooth, place of forgiveness, and then these two angels on either side, looking upon the place of mercy, the propitiation. So hold that in your mind for just a second. And then I want to go with you to John 20, because this is the same author as this letter, 1 John. And I don't even think we've read this yet in this year. We're in lectionary year B. Here's what it says in the Gospel of John in verses 11 through 12. This is Mary Magdalene. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. So remember, this is not a vault in the ground, right? This is probably a little couple steps down into a cave-like structure where the tomb would be. So she's taking a step or two down. She's stooping. She's probably looking under to see what she will see as she's going to anoint her friend who she believes to be dead. Verse 12 says, "And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." So again, a tomb in the first century, you would go in and they would have almost like a bench, a slab of stone. And you would lay the body on the stone, and then you would usually have a little compartment for bones because you would collect it once the person had decomposed so the next family member could use it. But think about this scene that Mary sees. There's this smooth, solid slab, and then on one end is an angel, and on the other end is an angel. This is the mercy seat. This is the Holy of Holies. This is the place of propitiation, that the Lord Jesus, once he gave up his last breath, was laid on the mercy seat. And the angels bore witness. And not only forgiveness sprang up from that place, but the Lord Jesus himself got up from there and walked out. And we can encounter him today. We can pray to him today. We can confess our sins to him and find him to be our advocate, to come and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to give us the forgiveness that we never thought we could have. And so I would just wonder, if that's true, the proper response we see throughout the Easter season. And I've often thought this would be the 1-2 cadence of the Christian life. On the one hand, it's Lord, have mercy. And on the other hand, it's alleluia. Lord, have mercy. Alleluia. Would you forgive me, Lord? Thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven me. That 1-2 punch over and over. Lord, have mercy. Alleluia. That's what we see throughout 1 John. That's why propitiation is an Easter word. And so the proper response is first repentance and then worship and joy. Lord, have mercy. Alleluia. We're called to walk in holiness, to walk with him in the light. And then when we stumble, as we inevitably will, return to him quickly and let him do the work that only he can do. This year, this Easter season in your Christian journey, this parade of righteousness, let the Easter word of alleluia be your song. Lord, have mercy. Alleluia. I want to close with this quote from Pope John Paul II. You can tell I like Pope John Paul II and I like Bishop N.T. Wright. We hold tensions. It's a middle way kind of thing in the Anglican Church. Pope John Paul II says, "We do not pretend that life is all beauty. We are aware of darkness and sin, of poverty and pain. But we know that Jesus has conquered sin and passed through his own pain to the glory of the resurrection. And we live in the light of his paschal mystery, the mystery of his death and resurrection. We are an Easter people. And alleluia is our song. Lord, have mercy. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen."